Welcome to today's podcast. This is the 48th in the series titled Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. We are going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, Sit, Walk, Stand. But before we do, Pastor Jim has a few words about St. Patrick. Here is Pastor Jim with a few opening words and his message, Put on the Full Armor of God.
Well, it's not quite St. Patrick's Day, but Rhonda and her fellowship team there decided we ought to have a St. Patrick's theme for the day anyway, since we've got potluck today and everything will be dyed green, the mashed potatoes and the milk. And so, first of all, how many of you are wearing green? We don't see any green. I guess you got a couple of weeks. There's a few of you out there. Very good. I see some green. And our favorite... Boy, I don't see him out here. Our favorite Notre Dame fan, Bill Neasley. Oh, there he is. Okay, Bill, you got green on this morning? Okay, we're going to give you another week to come back with your little green hat, if you would. And you know, we have a little fun with St. Patrick's Day, don't we? And yet, there is a powerful story behind the day. Some of you are familiar with the story of Patrick of Wales. Actually, his name, let me see if I can get this right, was Mawisukat. But he was named by the Celts, where he had been taken prisoner and become enslaved, Padraig, which sounds like Patrick, and it stuck. As a 15-year-old boy, he was captured by pirates in Britain under Roman rule at the time, and taken to the Celtic region, Northern Ireland. He became a slave of a certain farmer there and was sent out to pasture for some 6 years, pasturing sheep in the lonely, treeless, windswept hills of Ireland. And it was there as a young man who had been raised as a Christian, but had, in so many words, as a 15-year-old, thought, this isn't for me, where he began to ponder the things of God and God himself and his own life. And he himself, in his own confessions of Patrick, declares that it was then, at the lowest point in his life, where he was brought up to the presence of God, and he learned who God was and what God had done through Jesus. After 6 years, he had a dream, and he dreamed of a boat that was transporting him back to his homeland and his family. And so he determined that must be from God, and he escaped his captors there, where he was enslaved, and he traveled some 200 miles to a coastal region where he found a boat in port and convinced the captain who was about to sail if he would send him across to Britain, which he did. Said that it took him some 3 weeks of walking to find his hometown and his homeland and be reunited with his family, but he was a different person at 22 than he had been at 15. Patrick, now a firm believer, he determined he wanted to study the Bible, the Word of God, and he wanted to be used by God in his service. And so it was at that time or thereabouts as he had enlisted in study that he had another dream, and he dreamed of one of those Celts back in Ireland in that language speaking to him in his dream, asking him to return and to walk with them again. And like the first dream, he determined when he awoke that God was calling him back to Ireland. He was commissioned by a local bishop to go back as a missionary, which he did, and then spent the next, 50 years on the Irish lands. It is said that after those years, he was able to see some 300 churches planted and over 100,000 people converted from the pagan ritualistic rites of the Druids to Christianity. One of my favorite stories about Patrick, and of course these are so many years down the road, these are practically lore now, legends, was the night of the fires at Terra. There was a festival, annual festival, held by the chief of Terra, that region, and they were to light bonfires only after the bonfire of the king was lit on the highest hill there in Terra. And across the valley, Patrick built a bonfire, and rather than waiting for the fires to be lit, he lit his fire in honor of the great chief, Jesus Christ. And the people from Terra saw the light and the flame, and they realized that he had disobeyed orders, royal orders, and his life was in jeopardy. They sent troops across and discovered what seemed to be a miracle. They could not extinguish the fire of Patrick. And the king was so moved by what he saw, the faith of this man, his courage, that he called his people and peoples everywhere to hear the message that he brought to them, and he was given freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, some of the things that go with St. Patrick's Day, green. Why green? Well, they say that he used the green hills to instruct people. These are illiterate pagan peoples about life, but the kind of life that God offers, which is evergreen life, eternal life. That he took the troubles, the shamrocks, or the clovers as we call them, and he instructed them about the nature of God, who was one plant with three leaves, one person in three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the lores that's kind of lived on through the centuries is that he cursed the snakes of Ireland. Have you ever heard that? There are no snakes in Ireland, mysteriously, and nobody can quite explain why, but it's stated that to ward off evil spirits and the enemy himself, who appeared first in the garden as a snake, that it was Patrick of old who stood forth and commanded all snakes to leave the region. Makes for a good story, whether it's true or not. What a guy. What a powerful man of God. And to some degree, he lives on in our traditions, doesn't he? If only for a day. We don't commemorate his birth on March 17th each year. We commemorate his death, 461 AD, 460 years after Christ. There was a faithful man of God named Patrick of Wales, Padraig, who took the message of the gospel and his life itself to a people who desperately needed to know God. Kids, I'm going to let you go for Sunday school. You can head on over that way for children's church. I'm sorry. We'll catch you next time or next door afterwards. If you have a Bible, why don't you pick up with me in the book of Ephesians, where we left off last time. We're going to save communion for after the message. I think you'll see why as we get started here today. Last week, we in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, we launched into this theme of the spiritual battle. And I suggested that the Christian life is lived in the context of a battle, spiritual battle. In fact, it was Karl Marx, a stated atheist, who rightly stated that there's a battle raging throughout the world that is, in essence, a battle to win the souls, the hearts and the minds of men. He himself recognizing this struggle, the battle of life to gain the soul. You and I have been drafted, as I suggested last week, into the army of God, and our mandate is to stand strong against Satan's schemes. We saw those four S's last week. In the first part of Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, let me pick up with that verse, and let's go from verse 14 on this morning. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." There they are. Stand strong against Satan's schemes. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Sounds like a scene from Star Wars, doesn't it? Therefore, because of that, he says, put on the full armor of God. That's the second time he said it. He doesn't say put on the armor of God. What does he say? Don't leave out a piece. You're going to need all of these to do battle. The full armor of God. So that when the day of evil comes, that dreaded day, I suggested that comes from time to time. I don't think it's a once and one time only. I think it is from time to time. Evil times, evil days. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything to stand. Pick up here in verse 14 this morning. Let's look at how we stand. How do I do that? How do I stand against the onslaught of the enemy, against Satan himself and demonic powers? You cannot do it unless you follow instructions. What are we instructed to do? Verse 14, stand firm then. Let me read the next several verses and then we'll kind of decode them. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in addition to all this, that's half of it. Not only that, he says, now, verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the enemy. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He tells us to wear certain things, and then he says, now take this, this, and this. In addition, let's look at the first three in that list this morning, and let's look at the second three next week. First of all, the belt of truth. The belt of truth. It's one of the most basic pieces of equipment a soldier can wear in terms of his arsenal, a belt. Have you ever gone out without a belt? I mean, you forgot your belt. Now, the older I get, the less I need a belt. I've noticed that things just fit a little snugger than they used to. But at certain times, you got a pair of pants that just doesn't quite fit. Or you got a belt that doesn't go small enough. You got to drill new holes to tighten that baby up so that it holds up your pants. Boy, it's imperative in war, especially in that day and age, that soldiers had their belts secure because everything else hinged on the belt. Their belts were not necessarily like this. They were more X-shaped around the body and down around the waist because the next pieces of armor would hang on that. They have a place for their sword. And if the belt is loose, boy, it's precarious in battle. The belt of truth. Truth is basic to life. From it flows all meaning, purpose, direction, and destiny. Without it, you're lost. Imagine that. Truth. You know, some of the basic existential existence questions of life. Some of the most troublesome. Who am I? Why am I here on planet Earth? And where am I going? What is my identity, my purpose, and my destiny? How do you answer those questions? What is the truth about our existence? And humankind has always struggled with, is there an overarching truth, a reason for everything? Or isn't there? The Greeks called that idea the logos of life, the logos, which we translate into the word. And for good reason, John, who was a Hebrew, borrowed from the Greek culture when he wrote his gospel. In the beginning was the Logos. He takes Jesus Christ and he inserts him into the thought of the day. And he says, you want to know what the overarching controlling principle is? It's a person. It's Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made. The Word, Logos. Jesus, for good reason, declared himself in absolute terms to be the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says this, no one comes to the Father except through... Now, don't you hate somebody who's a know-it-all? Doesn't that bug you when somebody thinks they know everything? And upon the scene comes Jesus Christ of all people. In so many words, he declares himself a know-it-all, as if he knows everything. I'll tell you what, whenever anybody uses absolute terms like that, they are either absolutely right or they're absolutely, there's no middle ground. That's the problem that Jesus has created for himself. There is no middle ground. Either he is absolutely 100% true, logos, the truth above all truths, the controlling principle of life, the reason for everything is him, or he's absolutely wrong. It's full of baloney. And there are plenty of people throughout the ages that have determined that Jesus is wrong. It's up for you and I and each person to determine. I think there's outstanding evidence to say he was right. Good reason to put your faith in him as the logos, the word, the truth made flesh. I believe in what's called the correspondence theory of truth. I think that truth corresponds with reality. If something is true, it has to be reflected in reality. You have to be able to see it. Now, in English, we approximate truths because we have to describe them. We have to put them into words. And sometimes that's hard to do, to define something, isn't it? But again, I think for good reason, God has given us a book, his word, so that you and I can know in our language truth. It was Jesus who told his disciples, if you continue in my teaching, he said, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you, what's the next word? Free. And that's the power of truth. It frees you up. The opposite is also true. Lies bind people up. Don't underestimate the power of information, of ideas, of suggestions. We're talking about the devil in this context, and that's where his power lies. He's not all powerful. He can't do whatever he wants. He is very limited in his scope, but he's powerful within that scope. And the area that he specializes in, the area of information and challenging what's true, specifically God's truth, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? He encounters Eve there in chapter 3 of Genesis, and he asked her this question. Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Right off the bat, the devil challenges the word of God and distorts it. And he calls into question the character, the nature of God in Eve's own mind. He didn't twist her arm. He didn't make her eat the fruit. He didn't put her arm behind her back or put a gun to her. He just said, you got to be kidding. That big meanie. He just knows that if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like God. Wait a minute. We were just told by Moses that they were made like God, that in his likeness, his image. They already were. And Satan's messing with their mind. For good reason, the Bible says the first thing you need to do to defeat the enemy is put on the truth. Strap that belt of truth tight around you, snug, so that it fits. Everything else will hang on that. Let me give you a verse that kind of exemplifies that in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're in Ephesians, just go backwards about an eighth of an inch to the book of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll show you another place where Paul suggests that that's exactly the way the enemy operates and why truth is so basic. It's so important that you know God's truth to defend yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. He writes, for the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. You don't need grenades and guns, and it's not the kind of fight. We've already found in Ephesians it's a spiritual battle. You need spiritual weapons. On the contrary, they have divine power, notice this, to do what? The weapons of God are divinely powerful to do one thing. They're like bunker busters. You remember those bombs that they dropped over on Al-Qaeda and those guys? They break up bunkers. My version doesn't use that word. It says strongholds. God's weapons will break strongholds. Now, what is a stronghold? It's a bunker. It's a hideout. It's the place that the devil finds refuge. Where? Right here. In ideas, concepts that are erroneous. They're not according to the truth of God. And so if the devil can plant an idea in your mind and get you to entertain that, he can gain a little spot, a little refuge, a stronghold in your life. You're not possessed by the devil. You don't belong to him. You're God's possession. But the devil can badger you. He can make life difficult. He can really whip it up. And I'll bet you if we took time, every one of you could come up with examples of where you started thinking or believing something that wasn't true, and it started to destroy your life in some form or fashion. It's a stronghold. And Paul says, you know what? God has given you and I weapons to destroy strongholds. Notice the next line, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension or idea that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, the truth of God. Anything that is not in line with the Bible ought to be subject to question or doubt. He says that's what we do, is we just break those down, those arguments and ideas. And I like the next part, and he says, and we take captive every, what? Thought. Every idea, every concept. I grab it and I bring it under subjection of Christ. We take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Therein lies one of the most basic elements of the struggle over truth, in particular as it relates to you in your own life. For good reason, Paul, back in Ephesians 6, says if you're going to defeat the enemy, you got to have the truth first, snugly around your body, which means you're going to have to invest yourself and some time to learn what's true so that you can discern what's not, especially with those ideas that come to our minds that could be demonic in origin. It could be. Pick up there, verse 14, belt of truth firmly buckled around your waist. Number two, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. What does the breastplate protect? The vitals. The vitals. Anybody play catcher back in the day? Little league, high school, wherever. Boy, they got a nice big old, and so does the umpire. Have you noticed that? And it doesn't just cover the vitals. It goes a little lower, in fact, for everybody's sake. You who are hunters, you know that if you get a heart shot, you get an animal. No doubt that animal will go down. Guess what the target of your life is of the enemy? He wants to shoot you in the heart. He wants to break your heart. He wants to harden your heart. He wants to darken you on the inside. And if he can, ultimately he wants to stop your heart. And the Bible says, you know how you protect yourself? Righteousness. Now, a little confusion here, because the natural inclination is to say, well, then I need to do things right. I need to get my act together. I need to live right for God, and that'll protect me from the devil. It's not your righteousness that protects you. Let me just state it clearly. It's his. You're not good enough to protect yourself from the devil. You need his goodness to cover your vitals, your heart, your life. Do you see it in the text there? I like the way Solomon tells his son as he's instructing him in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, because that's the context of Proverbs. It's a father instructing a son. He says, above all else, guard your heart. And then he uses this phrase, because it's the wellspring of life. Isn't that true? Life flows from within. Jesus said for that reason the Spirit would come and indwell us, from our inmost beings would flow rivers of water, that wellspring. It's God inside me, the heart. And we are told repetitively in Scripture, don't harden your hearts. Let God soften you. But in this case, Paul says, protect yourself. How do we do that? Boy, I've got two verses there, if you'll notice on the board behind me there. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Guess what God gives you? A right standing with him. He says, you're all right with me. Even though you still got work to do, and so do I, in cleaning up our lives. The old English version in the King James is to impute righteousness. Boy, we don't use that word ever, do we? Imputing something. But it in essence means that God gives you righteousness. He credits you with all the good things that Jesus Christ did. If my batting average is in the 200s or 300s, Jesus bats 1,000. And so God records for me that season. Guess what he batted this year? You batted 1,000. No, I didn't. I was only about 250 or two. I'm giving you credit for Christ's record on your behalf. That's what covers your heart and your life. It's all the good things that Jesus has done. It's not in your notes there, but I like the way Titus describes it there, or Paul describes it to Titus in chapter 3. He says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Then he says this. Not by any righteous thing that we had done. Period. You can't add one thing to what was done on the cross for you. Zero. His righteousness is complete and full. All you need to do is own it, is receive it, is accept it. Now, why is that important when it comes to the devil? Because one of his key habits is to accuse Christians of wrongdoing. You ever heard that little voice on your shoulder? You call yourself a Christian? And you just said that? Or you just thought that? Or you just did that? But you got one of these sitting on your shoulder from time to time? Now, if you argue with that voice, you'll get nowhere. You cannot defeat the enemy by arguing with him. I just admit it. Yep. Just shows how bad I need a Savior. See, my righteousness, my salvation isn't dependent, like we just saw, on me and how good I can be. It's always and only dependent on who he was and what he did for me. He's called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. Let me show you an interesting one in the Old Testament. Now, you're going to have to be careful here. See if you can do this. Go from Ephesians to the left until you get to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, and then you'll find the Old Testament book of Malachi, and just a couple of pages past Malachi is the book of Zechariah. That wasn't that hard, was it? You go to Zechariah chapter 3. Not Zephaniah, by the way, Zechariah. Don't confuse them. And there's an interesting picture for us of how God does this for you and me. It's an example of the high priest, Joshua, not the Old Testament Joshua, the guy in the days of Moses. It's another Joshua at the time. This is some 400 years before Christ now. Let me read it to you real briefly here, chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah. Then he showed me, it's a vision that this prophet Zechariah gets. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And notice, Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? I believe that Satan cannot read your mind. I don't think you can speak to him telepathically by just thinking something. What I see in Scripture repetitively is when Jesus or anyone deals with the devil, they speak to him like they do a regular person. And so I think you need to, you may feel a little crazy doing this in the car or in your room, but you from time to time need to say exactly that. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Who was Jesus talking to when he said that? Peter. No, he wasn't. He was talking to the devil who was working through Peter. to try to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. Remember the story? You got to speak to him so that he knows you mean it. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. He's the one person you can tell to go to hell and not feel bad about it. It's in the Bible. I mean, I'm just telling you what's there. This man is a burning stick snatched from the fire. No, he's not. He's the high priest of God. He's the pinnacle of righteousness in Israel. And Satan is turning up the heat. He says he's a nobody. He can't do this job. He doesn't deserve the position. And God says, in one sense, you're right. He was snatched from the fire. Verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. This is a vision of Zechariah. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. I like that analogy in Scripture. Take off, put on. We saw it in Ephesians already, haven't we? You strip off the old dirty garb, but then put on something bright, fresh, and new. Take off, he told him, his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then he said, put on a clean turban on his head. And put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And then he go on to see that he charges Joshua to fulfill his role as a priest. But there's a little hint to what God will do in fulfillment of what we're seeing here, this vision. It's a little farther down in the chapter. Verse 8, listen, O high priest Joshua, your associates sitting before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. Kind of like living in Branch County, because it's a biblical county. It's in the Bible several times. In fact, it's called the righteous branch. I think that's a good place to be. He said, I'm going to bring my branch, this branch, the stone that he set in front of Joshua, seven eyes on the one stone engraved with inscriptions on it. Boy, that's mysterious. You got to go to the book of Revelation to decode that. We won't today. But notice the next phrase. And I will remove the sin of this land. When? One day. In one day, all sin will be removed. Once and for all, forever. What do you suspect he was referring to? Who could the branch be? It's Jesus, who branches out of David's line, as it's predicted in the Old Testament, and appears as the ultimate priest and king and sacrifice, all three simultaneously. Righteous in Christ. Paul says, cover your life with his righteousness, with his goodness. You can't argue yourself as if you have anything to pretend with God or the devil. You're going to have to appeal to the batting average that's been given to you, Jesus Christ, his righteousness. Let's do one more here this morning. We'll finish up. If you're back in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, that's basic, around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You ever scramble around looking for your shoes? You're late for something, you're trying to go somewhere, and you're trying to find your shoes? Now, some of you have enough shoes to fill a whole closet or more. I know I've seen, I haven't seen your closet, but I'm aware of. But you got to have your shoes on, and in fact, you can't go without your shoes tied. Every now and then, game, yelling at one of the kids, tie your shoes. You can't run. You're going to slip and fall. The gospel is your footing, Paul says. If you're going to stand firm, as we've been told to do, over and over and over, you need to stand in the gospel. In what Jesus Christ, the good news that he says brings peace, what he's done. Romans 5, Paul says this, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's another area that the devil is going to bug you. He's going to try to whip it up between you and God. He's going to try to whip it up within you and between you and others. Undoubtedly. Turmoil. Dissensions. Factions. The Bible says there should be and there is available to you the peace of God. When I have the peace of God or peace with God, I have the peace of God within. And I can be a peacemaker on the outside. In fact, Ephesians 2 says he is our peace. That's where we get peace. But Satan is the tempter, as he's the accuser, and he wants to tempt you to lose your footing, to fall. Let me give you one more verse and we'll finish up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's a great memory verse for those of you who memorize scripture. Perhaps many of you already know it. Chapter 10. And let me read prior there in the passage, verse 12 and 13. It says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Watch out. If you think you're strong, you may be in trouble. You got to realize, like we saw with the Apostle Paul a week or two ago, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong, because I have to depend on God. Now notice verse 13. Here's the verse. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The devil wants you to think that you're the only one going through this, that nobody could possibly understand how you feel. Baloney. That's not true. The Bible says what you're dealing with is common, it's typical. Notice, and God is faithful. There's the good news. Not you, it's him. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can. That's where we get the phrase, God will never put you in a situation, or God will never take you through more than you can handle. You've heard that, haven't you? It actually comes from that verse. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand rather than fall under the temptation. The gospel. My feet are firmly fitted, and I've got the stance, and I'm ready for whatever comes my way. God said I could be. I could deal with it. Through him. Next week, let's pick up with the second set of armor. In fact, you've got a spiritual disciplines chart in your with your bulletins this morning. You can read ahead and be prepared. I think it would do you good. Small groups the same. We'll kind of work ahead on the other three armors. The sword of the Spirit is the one that's really the zinger. Let me ask you in conclusion, and now I'm going to invite you to come on up. We'll prepare for communion. Let me ask you in conclusion, are you subject to doubt and confusion? Who isn't? You know what you need? You know what I need? You need to get a belt. You need the belt of truth. Are you struggling with guilt? Anybody here stuck on some sin from way back when, from whenever, that you still feel guilty about? The fact is, we're all guilty, aren't we? But the guilt was borne by somebody else. The payment was made by somebody else. And God not only said he'll forgive your sin, he'll pay the price. He says he'll cleanse you from guilt. He'll wash it away. You should not feel guilty one bit. And in fact, that's where I think the breastplate of righteousness could be of great help against the accuser or the brethren. And then finally, number three, are you tempted to wrestle with anxiety, with doubts or fears? Are your shoes on? You got your feet firmly planted in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ that has established once and for all a right relationship with God, the peace that we so much need. That's my standing. And because of that, I can stand and not fall in the face of, as we saw in Corinthians, any temptation that comes my way. I'd like to transition, if we could, into communion this morning as we finish. And I want to invite you where you're seated to just to reflect. In fact, why don't you ask God himself through his Holy Spirit to prompt you within? In your own words, to say, God, show me, is there anything in my life, any attitudes or actions that are out of line, that are sinful, that displease you? In some cases, it won't take but a second to come to mind. Other cases, you may have to just sit for a sec. If something comes to mind that you realize you've never really reckoned with God on this issue or this area, why don't you talk to him about it? Just say, God, I'm sorry. You are exactly right. That was wrong. Would you forgive me? and cleanse me from that sin. I think God would love to do just that, to give you a sense of right standing. Not because you deserve it, not because you're promising to never do it again or you're going to do better. I wouldn't do that. I've only got one possible explanation for why I deserve his forgiveness, because the price that was paid on my behalf. And God says, I'd be glad to. So just take a few minutes, if you would. Ushers, I'm going to invite you to come and prepare communion. We're going to pass out the bread first and then the cup. Councilman, if you'd come on up and get that ready. And then we're going to remember what Jesus told us to think about because of his death, his body and his blood. If you're not sure where you stand with God this morning, maybe just let the communion plates pass. And just tell God you want to be sure. You want to know for sure that you're right with him. Ask him to open your heart to work in your life and trust him to do just that. So as we take communion, hold on to that bread, hold on to that cup for a few minutes. We'll sing a couple of songs and then let's finish up reminding ourselves of what his body and his blood can do.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast of the 48th in the series, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.